We turn this evening again to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And I'm going to read from verse 9. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath, or filled with the seven last plagues, the bowls of wrath filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Of course, that has already been introduced to us in the opening verses of this chapter, as we saw that holy city described for us there. Now, in more detail, verse 12. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, may God bless that holy word to us again. These last two chapters are of great significance. We saw last time that the last section, the last scene of the seventh sight, this last sight of the last set of scenes, is given to us in chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. And as each preceding scene has ended, there's been a change of focus, and many of the last scenes have ended in glory. Well, we will say some more about that in a moment. There is something somewhat different about these last two chapters, particularly this last section from verse 9 to the end of chapter 22. Michael Wilcock, in his wonderfully helpful little commentary, calls them scene 8 in a book of sevens. Well, we've seen that, and we've used that layout, if you remember the handout I gave you a long time ago, if anybody hasn't got it and wants a copy, I do have a copy in my bag, so you can have a look at that if you wish, laying out the outline of the book when we first began this book. Now, why do we have scene 8 in a book of sevens? Well, I think there are a number of reasons which are very appropriate to our understanding of the scriptures. But also, it so happens that this is the 50th year of the church. And I think it has relevance to that as well. So here's a special message for us tonight, as well as we look at this. Why a book of sevens? Well, of course, seven occurs a number of times in the Bible, doesn't it? Seventh day was the day of rest at the end of the week of creation. And yet we keep the first day of the week, the eighth day, which was the day of resurrection. The day of the resurrection of the Son of God, the first day of the next week. The seventh day he rested in the tomb. The eighth day he rose from the dead, a day of new glory. The first day of a new age. Which is why we celebrate the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, as it is described in the New Testament so abundantly clearly. And the Ten Commandments say that we're to keep one day in seven. It doesn't specifically say, it calls it the Sabbath, but Sabbath doesn't mean seven. Sabbath means rest. So we're to spend one day of a week in rest. And because of the resurrection, now as New Testament believers, we take the first day of the week. Now remember also the sevens of the Old Testament. The seventh year was the year when the ground was to be left fallow. It was a special year. When we face seven times seven, we get to 49. And that leads us to a very important year, which is laid out for us in Leviticus chapter 25. Well, in a number of places, but particularly in Leviticus 25 and verses 8 to 10. You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of the years shall be to you 49 years. See, the Bible's maths is accurate. All right. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. And then there are further details about the significance of the year of Jubilee following on in that chapter. We're going to stop to read them now. Now, why did the Lord take his people into captivity for 70 years? Well, one reason was, of course, it was judgment upon them because they disobeyed God's word. And God said that if that happened, they would be taken into captivity. But what's the significance of the 70 years? Well, if you work it out, what the time of the 70 years allows for the fact that from the time that they entered into the land, and the first time they observed it, but after that they did not observe the Jubilee as they ought to have done. And God says, if you won't observe the Jubilee, I will make you observe the Jubilee. I will take you out of the land for 70 years to gain the years of Jubilee which the land should have had. It's very significant how, when you look at the figures, how the figures work out in that way. There was something very special about this year of Jubilee. It was to be a year of praise, a year of worship. It was a rest for the land, the nation, and for the people. What happens when we get to heaven? Heaven is a place of rest, not a place of inactivity. There's work to be done, but it's a place of rest. Rest from sin. It's a time of jubilee. It's a time of rejoicing. In fact, the word jubilee, it doesn't occur very many times. I'm not sure how many times it does occur in the book of Revelation. Not often. But there is a sense in which here we are in the year of jubilee. Here is a rest. A rest for the land. A rest for the nation. A rest for the people. Here are seven scenes with seven sections to each scene. That's 49. And no Jew would miss the significance of the 49. So here we come to the year. And the year of Jubilee was a year of release. It was a year of deliverance. It was a year of reunion. It was a year of restitution. It was a year of new birth, of new life. It was a year of new beginning. And what happens when we get to heaven? Everything is new. That's the wonder of it. Each of the seven scenes of seven sections ends with the seventh section showing the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, either directly speaking about his triumph or indirectly by speaking about the total destruction of his enemies. Michael Wilcott reminds us that the first four scenes each end with a warning and an opportunity for repentance. The trumpets, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls of wrath, the scene that follows that. The first scene of the visions, of the sights. There is a sense in which the first four end open-ended. There's a warning because there's still a possibility of repentance. There's still a possibility of salvation. The day of grace is not yet over. Although these terrible scenes have come, and some of them are fearful pictures of judgment, there is still an opportunity for repentance. But the last three scenes, they're not open-ended. They all end with a kind of closing down. They all end with a sense of final judgment upon evil. There is no longer any opportunity for repentance because the day of grace has run its course. Now, we've not got there yet, thank God. But even then, that's not the end of the story. Because we come to this eighth scene, this time of jubilee. And what are we presented with? We're presented with the bride for a wedding. For a time of happiness and rejoicing, for a new time, a new event, a new experience. When men and women get married, that is new. There's a new relationship, a new start, as it were, a new heaven, a new earth for the bride to enter and enjoy the new Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21 and 22, describe the new heavens and the new earth as the bride is prepared for her husband, presented in the year of Jubilee, the year that will never end. A place prepared for a people prepared. A place prepared. You remember those wonderful words in John 14, as the Lord speaks of that as he describes this to his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, if you read some of the modern versions, they translate that word rooms. Well, that sounds like a guest house, doesn't it? These aren't rooms, these are mansions. They're not just little semis. They're not flats. They're not cramped and confined. They're mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. A place prepared. But it's a place prepared for a people who are prepared. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, I'm sure you have, I may well have made this point before, and if I have, forgive me, but it's worth mentioning again. But in particularly in the Epistle to the Ephesians, but in other places as well, we see this developed as Paul describes the work of the church and the coming of the work of God. In Ephesians 2 and verses 19 to 22, he describes the people of God. And he describes them as a building. Listen, Ephesians 2 verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You are being built as a dwelling place for God, brick by brick, person by person, soul by soul, built together as a building. But then, if you go on in Ephesians, and you can do this in other books as well, but in Ephesians particularly, because it's very clear here, chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. His body. So the building becomes the body. Chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the building, which is the people of God, the body of Christ, are the body of Christ. And then in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, when he's dealing with marriage, he talks about Christ and the church. And in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And now the church is the bride. So these pictures of building, body, and bride all stand together. And we get that here in Revelation. And notice in verses 9 to 10, the place of the angels. Here is this one of the angels who had the seven bowls, don't know which one of them, saying to John, come, and I will show you the bride and the Lamb's wife. And he goes and sees that, and he sees the great city, the holy Jerusalem, and she had a great huge wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates. Now, there's much in Scripture about the angels. We did a study on them when I first came here. Do you believe in angels? An innumerable company of angels, we're told in the Bible. Now, please don't misunderstand me, but there are no female angels. They're always described as he. There's no creation of children, what's the word I want, with angels. There's no production of little angels, as it were. What's the word I want? I can't remember. Procreation, thank you. Procreation, that's the word. There's no procreation amongst the angels. As far as we know, the number of the angels is fixed. But the church is the bride of Christ. And that is a reminder, men don't be offended please, this is not politically correct, that women are unique in creation. Ladies here this evening, you are unique, you are special in creation. Very interesting, I mentioned this the other weekend, or it was Easter weekend, Ruth was with us, and we went off to see the mill at Baltimore Berry, anyway, wherever it is. And we went in, and this man was showing us round, and he said at one time, he said, "Of course, on the mill, on the looms," he said, "they always had women working," he said, "because women are much better than men," he said. I thought, "Well, you can't say that these days. That's not politically correct." I thought, "Good for you." He said, "Women can multitask. We men can't multitask." Well, there we are. All right. Bless you. Women were created by God as a special creation, as unique beings. Charlie Alexander, my good friend Charlie Alexander, said this: angels were created for man and not man for the angels. Woman is unique in creation. The equal of man in intellect, though not in bodily strength and vigour, she is superior in natural grace and beauty. There we are, ladies. Take encouragement, all right? The equal of man in intellect, but not in bodily strength and vigour. She is superior in natural grace and beauty. Now, listen, we're talking about the church, the bride of Christ. But we're also saying something, I hope, nice and wonderful about what the Bible says about the special place of women. Her yielding love is the strongest chain which binds man to her. She is the nursemaid of the human race in the mystery of birth. And in her tender committal and loving patience in the nurture of her children. Nothing like this wonder is found among the angels. We think of their solemn dedication to the affairs of the human race, and of the holy amazement which enthralled all the invisibility of heaven as the entire company of heaven gathered around the stable of Bethlehem on that awesome sight, when a virgin mother brought forth the incarnate God, nestling in her bosom the very redemption of the world, holding in her tender arms the key to all mysteries. My friends, that's profound, and it's wonderful. And it may not be politically correct, but it's biblically correct. How wonderful God's perfection in his creation, in his work of goodness. And now we see that illustration given to us in Adam and Eve, in the perfection of the Garden of Eden before the fall. Now, put into this incredible picture of the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, prepared as a bride for the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. I suggest there are 8 characteristics here in this chapter. 7 is the number of perfection. So 8 is perfect perfection. You and me, the church, perfect perfection. That's wonderful. That's glorious. Look at it as we go through these verses quickly. Her purity, firstly, verse 11. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Remember the light. I'm coming back to the light in a little bit later. But here, right at the beginning of this great description, we are told there is glory and there is light. Now don't forget the light, in case I forget to say it later, because there's something, it's flagged up at the beginning. Cleansed, clear, transparent, pure, no trace of evil, a staggering brilliance. My friends, that's incredible. When we look at our own sinful lives, we know that we are cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. But to be pure, with that purity, with a purity that is patently obvious. Secondly, her safety. Verses 12 and 13. Here is a great wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates for protection, for security, for safety, built upon the rock with the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, the patriarchs. Gates on each side. The way is open to all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, with 12 angels to protect those who enter, to keep them safe, but also to keep out evil. Her safety, absolutely secure. Thirdly, her foundation, verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The names of the 12 apostles, the basis, the foundation of the way into the city is the Lamb, preached and proclaimed by the holy apostles. God's holy word had spoken about this and described these things. Isaiah chapter 60 verse 18. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 18. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now, if you read the context of that, you see that that is a wonderful description of the new Jerusalem. It's described as that later on in those last chapters of Isaiah. All the saints will be gathered in, not one will be lost. Her purity, her safety, her foundation. Fourthly, her perfection. Verses 15 to 17. Here is the man with a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. You remember when we were looking at Ezekiel some Sunday, a number of Sundays ago, what, 2 years ago or so, 3 years ago, as we came to the end, there was the man with a measuring rod measuring the temple, the picture of the temple, the city, measuring. What is this? A perfect cube. Now, the dimensions of the Holy of Holies was a perfect square. It was a picture of perfection. It was the place where God was pleased to dwell. And every detail is known to God. And the measurement in verse 16 is incredible. The city is laid out as a square, its length as great as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, stadia, 12,000 stadia. Its length, breadth and height are equal. Now don't, when it says furlongs, don't think of the old-fashioned furlong that we think of in this country. That was the word that they used. I think the authorized used it because they didn't know what word to use. But it's a word which is, the Latin word is stadia. It is actually about 1,380 miles. This is a vast city, far bigger than would ever fit into the physical earthly land of Palestine. Now, I thought it was an interesting exercise. I would find out, I would Google how far it is across America, because I knew 1,380 miles is a pretty great distance. Well, America is somewhere between 2,500 and 3,000 miles across, depending where you measure. So you might get it into a goodly portion of America, but it would take up a lot of space. It's a massive, massive, massive city. Now, even if you take those, even if you take the thing physically and literally, and we've got to be very careful in Revelation not to take things literally, literalistically, what we're being told is that this is a massive, massive, wonderful, glorious place. It's very interesting as you read through the Bible, you find the descriptions of hell are narrow and confined. It's described as a pit, as a dungeon. It's a small, well, I don't, the words used describe something that is confined and shut in. Jerusalem is described as a place that is vast and large. Now, the physical city of Jerusalem was not particularly vast and large, but as we shall see when we get to Nehemiah chapter 6, when they had finished building the wall of the city, there was plenty of room inside. And everywhere in the Bible there is the picture of heaven being a place that is vast, that is great. There is plenty of room. There's plenty of room for mansions for every one of us, if you understand. And yet the wall is only 144 cubits. Well, that reminds us that this is a vision. Here is a description of perfection, but it's a description that is far and away beyond anything we could possibly imagine in its purity and its vastness and its expansiveness and its perfection. And the bride is perfect to be in this place of perfection. Her beauty, firstly. Verses 18 to 21. Look at the glittering splendor of this. Construction of its walls of jasper, the city pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each individually gate of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Here is a picture of glittering splendor, open and glorious and light and beautiful and united and clothed with a beauty that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give. As I've said before, verse 21, each gate a pearl. That's incredible. Have you ever seen a pearl big enough, a single pearl big enough to be a door, never mind a gate? However, whatever size the oyster must have been to have grown a pearl that size. And the value. My mother had a string of these beads, white beads, which she used to wear, double string. I think she wore them on her wedding day. And we always called them mother's pearls. Now, they were not pearls. They were plastic, or well, they were probably Bakelite in those days. But if you went and bought a string of pearls like that, even in those days, they cost a small fortune. They certainly weren't pearls. Just enough to wear a necklace. You know, the Queen may wear a necklace of pearls, but how many of us can? Well, I don't know. Maybe you're rich. I don't know anyone who's got real pearls. Not like those. And here's a pearl the size of a gate, not just a door. Just imagine it. Value, quality, perfection, purity. No wonder the scriptures tell us that there are the riches of the inheritance of the saints in light. What an amazing picture. The way it's described for us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 to 9. Those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. This is the living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and literally unfading, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are reserved by the power of God, who are kept in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. It's the same word in the original. Reserved in heaven, while you are reserved down here. You see, what is Peter saying? He's saying this: God has reserved this place in heaven for you. He has provided a mansion for you. But how do you know whether you're going to get there? With all the trials and tribulations and temptations of this life, may we fall by the wayside? No, because we are being kept, reserved by God, kept by the power of God here below, by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be released, revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials and sorrows and tribulations, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not yet see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isaiah talks about this a lot in the latter chapters of his book. Isaiah 54, he talks about the wonders of the gospel, of the power of God, of the goodness of God. Isaiah 54 in verses 11 to 14. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colourful gems and lay your foundation with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you, and so on. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, just again to take an odd verse. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isaiah 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake I will not keep my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And so on, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Her beauty, her beauty. Wonderful. Sixthly, her worship. Verse 22. Nearly finished. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No temple there. Because there's no distinction between work and worship. Intimate, glorious, immediate, direct fellowship with God himself. No temple, because all is the temple, because this is the place where God dwells. Finally, seventhly, her glory. Verses 20. No, not finally, because there are eight things I said. Sorry, not turn the page in my notes over. Her glory. Verses 23 to 26. No night. No night, no need of sun or moon for the glory of God. The gates will be opened by day, but they won't be shut at night because there's no night. All right. Christ the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, is the light. He has driven away the darkness of sin and death and destruction and ignorance and sorrow. We will not then be seeing through a glass darkly, but face to face. Arise, shine, for the light has come. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, verse 22. And the light, verse 23. We spoke about light at the beginning. Here's another clear reference to the divinity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is God the Son, blessed forever and ever. Now there are times of great darkness in this world, and especially for the believer. This world is full of sorrow, and at times great sorrow. And this life is full of grief and sorrow. And we often pass through the valley of the shadow of death. That's not necessarily death itself, although it may be, or it is. But it's also the shadow of death. The times when the shadow of death hangs over us. And that may come at any time. And the fear of death may come over us in the sense of the uncertainty of things, and may come at any time, as we're reminded of our frailty in this sinful world in which we live. Sorrow and sadness is our lot often, but remember the Saviour is with us, and nothing can separate us from his love. Even when we go through dark times and we cannot see or sense his love or presence with us, he is with us. And times of great spiritual darkness often come before the light of great blessing. Consider the great times of revival in the 18th century. What was it called? It was called the Great Awakening. The very name awakening speaks of the coming of the light. And the many references in the Bible to the coming of the light when God comes. And what of today? Well, we live in days of darkness. We live in days of confusion. As the hymn writer says, days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's paths I often tread, but the Saviour still is with me, by his hand I'm safely led. Here, many days of darkness, but then, light, glory, glory, perfect light, perfect glory. And so that leads me finally, eighthly, to her holiness, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And now, when we get there, when this is now, it's not now yet, but when this is now, we will no longer be able to sin, because we'll be perfected with him. Hence the hymn we sang. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth can ever enter in. Saviour, I come to thee, O Lamb of God, I pray. Cleanse me and save me, wash all my sins away. Lord, make me from this hour thy loving child to be, kept by thy power from all that grieveth thee, till in the snowy dress of thy redeemed I stand, faultless and stainless, safe in that happy land. How do I know whether I'm part of the bride of Christ or not? Well, verse 27 gives us the positive and the negative. Those who defile causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, the positive. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? This is our hope. It's our only hope. But what assurance certain hope it is. Well, may the Lord bless these thoughts to us tonight. May we be encouraged as we think of that great eternal home which is ours in Christ. Praise and bless his name. Amen.